Would you turn with me tonight to 1 John chapter 5? 1 John chapter 5. I want to read the first five verses because this really talks about the importance of a believer and the victory he can have. And so that's what we'll be talking about tonight, that there's a victory that we can obtain. Verse 1 of 1 John 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that's begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous or a burden to us. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So there it's proclaiming that a believer has the ability to overcome and to have victory. Do you believe that for your own life, that you can have victory every day? Because so many people don't have victory every day. There's things that defeat people, or people find themselves giving in to their fears, into their discouragements, into their anxieties, to the obstacles they face, their discouragements, and so on and so forth, that they are living in what you would say defeat rather than victory. And it's important to recognize that when you're living that kind of way, that that's not the victory that God has for you. This is not victory. It's not victory to be in a state of self-pity or a state of discouragement or despair, hopelessness, anxiety and fear and so on and so forth. It's just that's not victory. It's defeat. And if you tolerate that, then what you're giving place to the devil to keep you in bondage and to keep you in a state of defeat. So would you rather be in that state of defeat that so many people are in this world? Would you rather be in a place of victory? Because there's a victory promise that we can have according to right here in verses 4 and 5, that if you're born of God, you overcome the world. And so God never loses a battle as far as I'm concerned, and he is on our side, and he's for us, he's not against us. He's given us promises, a multitude of promises, that all of them give us an opportunity to lay claim to victory for our lives in certain areas that we may be experiencing difficulty in. And that God wants us to experience that in our lives. God is not against us or trying to stop us, prevent us. In Exodus chapter 15, we have the account of Israel being led by Moses across the Red Sea. And then the victory song that we have that came out. And this is in Exodus 15 and verse 1. Because they sing about victory. Because as God leads his people into victory, and they experience it, it is something to really have a song about. It's something to declare and to say something about. He says, verse 1 of Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. This is the defeat of Pharaoh and his army as they went across the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea, and the depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And it goes on and on, because it is a song of victory of the enemy being defeated. And this being a picture in the Old Testament of what God wants us to experience in the New Testament, and the fact that God has defeated our enemy, the devil. He's defeated everything that could have victory over us. But Christians act like God can't do anything. And I hope that that's not our mindset, that we feel like God's hands are tied, that it's just something that, you know, God cannot deliver his people, that God couldn't heal or prosper or provide for. And so, do you believe that God's hands are tied, or do you believe that God gives you the victory and that he is an all-powerful God as he proclaims he is? Because if you believe that, then you'll be singing the same song as they did in Exodus chapter 15. But I think there's a lot of negative teaching that people pick up from different places. It gives them the attitude that, you know, that God can't do anything, that he's not the same yesterday, today, and forever, that there's no more miracles, there's no more healing, there's no more prosperity, there's just no more of anything, that, you know, God is just, you know, he's not interested. He's a disinterested God who's not really involved in the affairs of his people. But the Bible teaches the very opposite of that attitude. And so, you know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we start believing the negative because of, well, I don't see it, I don't believe it, it's not happening today, and so on and so forth. If we have all those kind of attitudes about this, what's going to happen is that we're going to begin to have a negative mindset, and we're going to believe the wrong things. And so it's important for us to know that God doesn't want us to live in anxiety. He doesn't want us to live in fear or torment. He doesn't want us to live in a state of discouragement all of our lives and every day. God wants us to have victory every day. You say, well, I don't believe that because I've had a bad day. Well, God doesn't want you to have that bad day. He wants you to start thinking differently and have the mindset that God is for you and that he can get you through whatever you're going through. And you just have to have the idea of, as it says here in verses 4 and 5 of 1 John chapter 5, that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So first, let's start off with understanding the meaning of victory. Let's understand that. Because here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, he speaks of overcoming and victory. They're the same word, believe it or not. And you look on your Greek lexicon and they'll show you very clearly that the word overcome and the word victory is the same word, which you get to nike or nikeo. And the Greek term simply means it's translated to conquer. Or it could be translated to get the victory. So if you don't have maybe the best attitude, you might be able to, like if one of your children or somebody you know is not doing real well, don't have a good attitude, you could probably tell them, say, why don't you go take a few moments to get your attitude straight, to get the victory? You know, you could do that. Why don't you go get your attitude straight, get the victory? Because you can get it. It is obtainable. It is something that you can claim, that you can appropriate to your life, that you don't have to keep walking around moping and crying and whining and feeling sorry for yourself. So it's clear that the Christian can overcome and conquer and get the victory over what? Over the world, he says here. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And we know that we can overcome the devil. We know that we can overcome sin, and we can overcome our own flesh. We can overcome everything that God says we can overcome, can't we? Then we need to be saying that, as we were talking about this morning, and have a good confession that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, that we can overcome these things. But sometimes we sit around in this stupor or this attitude that seems to think, well, it's not going to work. I just, you know, it's don't look good. And we start talking negative. We start looking at things in a negative way rather than looking at, but wait a minute, what is God's plan? What does God promise? What did he say? Because that is a different mindset when you begin to look and see exactly what he says. Because victory always requires that we exercise our faith, which is a fight. And if Christians are not willing to fight, they're not going to get the victory. So to get the victory, we're going to have to realize, understanding this whole meaning, to conquer, to get the victory, you're going to have to engage yourself, your mind. You're going to have to engage a right attitude in prayer and using the word skillfully to be able to get things back to where they should be in a place of victory. But we always win because we're in Christ. We always win because he is for us. He's not against us, as Romans 8 says. In John 16 and verse 33, remember what Jesus said about this, about overcoming in tribulations. This is John 16 and verse 33. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. How do we have peace? Because we're in Christ. In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So who overcame the world? Jesus did. He conquered everything. And the implication there is because of that victory that he has, we also can have it. So we're commanded to fight and to conquer the attacks of the enemy against us. Sometimes we allow the enemy to assault us and to bring us into a negative attitude or to condemn us about something. And we give in to that and we find ourselves in a, you know, defeat. And so we overcome, as we said so many times. I mean, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, he speaks again about overcoming, and he says here, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so how do you overcome evil? You overcome with good. So the Bible says, do unto others. How would he do unto others? How does it go? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, a lot of people want to turn that all around and switch it around. Do unto others what you can before they do it to you. It's about the way most people look at that. But he's talking about here, I mean, the law that's in Matthew chapter 7, do unto others as you, how would you want somebody to treat you? Then treat them that way. We don't think that way. That's not the survival mind of the red-blooded American. That's not the survival mind of most people who are trying to survive in this life. They're trying to find a way to be able to do the very opposite, get the other person before they get you. That's what it amounts to. And so like you read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches, each one of those churches, he spoke to them about overcoming, didn't he? Each one, he told them that you overcome. And to each one that overcame, there was a promise to them of certain things as far as, you know, eternity was concerned, the promise of all kinds of things. And in Revelation chapter 21, we have that again where he tells us there about, you know, the person that overcomes. I mean, he's the one that's going to obtain all things. So 1 John chapter 5 tells us, if you're born again, because that's the context, whosoever is born again is a person that can overcome. If you're not overcoming, then you have to go back and ask yourself a question, why am I not overcoming? Is there something I don't understand? Is there something I'm not applying? Am I not taking what God has given me and using it skillfully and rightfully? Have I really had a born-again experience with the Lord? Am I backslidden? Am I careless? Am I negligent? What's going on? Because we're supposed to have the victory. Now, that's just as plain as it can be. It's not anything about it that's and no ambiguity about it. It's just clear and concise, and it's to the point, and it's absolute. So overcomer can defeat every attack. You can defeat everything that comes against you. So let me ask you, are you defeating everything that comes against you? Quiet. You're not defeating everything that's coming against you. Well, the reason you're not then maybe is because you're not engaging in that fight. You're not giving your best to it. So let's look secondly at the victory that Jesus obtained because and why he obtained it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Because we can ask ourselves, did Jesus obtain victory? Because he is our pattern and he's the one that leads us into victory, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says this, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, now listen to this, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested or revealed or came that he might do what? Destroy the works of the devil. All right? So why did he come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? John 10:10, he says that the devil's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. So we can say in one part, that reveals the works of the devil because he wants to kill, steal, and to destroy. So we can say that the devil, is the devil wanting people to be in poverty? Yes. Does the devil want people sick and to die? Yes. Does the devil want people to be in bondage and under a curse? Yes. And you go right down. The devil wants to do everything he can to distort and confuse and bring people into a state where they will find themselves in being destroyed, like it says about in 1 Corinthians 10, how a lot of them were destroyed by the destroyer because of what? Because of their sin against God, their idolatry, and their murmuring, their complaining. So the destroyer is the devil. And so we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 about the Lord. It says here, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so here he is, he's appearing to John on the Isle of Patmos. And as you go down into verse 18, it makes this statement. I am he that liveth and was dead. Who is that? That's Christ. He died and then he was raised from the dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have what? The keys of hell and of death. So what does he have? He has the keys of hell and death. He's the only one that can make a decision about a person's final destination. In John 1:29, it says, behold, the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sins of the world. So why did Jesus come? Did he come just to be a good man? Did he come just to be a prophet? Did he come just to be a good example to show us a pattern of life? like some believe, or did he come to do something much farther and deeper than that, and that is to engage in a battle of the ages and a spiritual warfare to conquer an enemy that held people in bondage and in sin from the beginning all the way back to Adam and Eve? That's why he came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to defeat him. And so we could, he came that we could obtain forgiveness, would be the place to start. He came that we could obtain forgiveness. And so we can attain that and be free from our guilt, be free from our past experiences and negative things, because Jesus dying for us and shedding his blood and offering us forgiveness. Forgiveness can only come through Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed. It can't come through any other way. And so Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that. But when you go back to Exodus chapter 12, you know the story there about how he told them that when the death angel came, that he commanded them to kill a lamb and to take the blood and to put it over the doorpost, because when they did that, they were under protection. And so when the death angel came over, that he would pass over them. That's why it's called Passover. He would pass over them, and they would be protected and well, and no harm would come to them because they were under the blood. And that's a pattern of what we have in the New Testament, because the death angel, the destroyer, wants to come into our lives, into our homes to destroy. But Jesus comes, he sheds his blood and gives us the right to put that same blood over our lives, over our homes, so that the enemy cannot come in and steal, kill, and destroy. And that's the pattern of the Exodus chapter 12 that comes into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the lamb Israel offered, they offered it in faith. And they offered it to, why did they offer the lamb up? To obtain forgiveness. That's what they did it for. And that's why John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world." Understanding that he was to fulfill all of the Old Testament types. And so when you look back at these passages, it's something we receive by faith. Like Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul explains a lot of this in Romans about, you know, faith in the blood of Jesus and redemption, forgiveness, and so on and so forth. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, after the context of we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely, verse 24, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What is that? A propitiation is a covering over us. This is what it has to do with the mercy seat and the blood over us. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So he's just simply saying that the blood has been offered up, and now it's a covering that covers all of our sins in the past. They no longer have a legal right over us to make us guilty or ashamed, because they are forgiven because of God's mercy. They have been remitted. Your sins are gone. The devil wants to hold you in your past. He wants to keep bringing up, but you this and you that. You did this, you did that, you said this, you committed this. He always wants to remind you of your past. And people don't understand the fact that you tell them, well, I'm forgiven. And it's like, it doesn't make a difference. You're still dead. That. But see, it makes a difference to me, because I know that I am forgiven, that no longer does that count in God's eyes. But a lot of people don't want to see that because they can't. They're blind to that fact. And so as Isaiah 53 very clearly tells, that he foretold the coming of Christ and what he would do, that he would bear our sins and our sicknesses, and that he would make an atonement. And through that, we would receive healing and reconciliation to God. And Jesus applied this to healing also in Matthew chapter 8, if we remember that. Jesus applied the same atonement when he speaks of it in Matthew 8 and verse 16. When evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And people try to translate Isaiah 53 in another way and say, well, it doesn't include sicknesses. But Matthew was a Jew, and this is the way he translated it. I will stick with Matthew before I listen to all of the other so-called experts, because this is what the Bible declares. And so there's victory there, because, I mean, Jesus came to set people free. So you always look to him and what he says in his word. So he accomplished no less for us in the New Testament than he did in the Old Testament. I mean, whatever is accomplished in the Old Testament is even more in the New Testament. Is it not? Because if sin, did sin bring sickness into the world? Did sin bring poverty and death and destruction? Is that the reason that we find all of these things in the world according to what the Bible reveals? Yes, it is. Then if that's true and Jesus came to cleanse man and forgive man of his sin, then that means if man's forgiven of his sins, the atonement went as deep as sin went. Whatever the depths of sin are that barred all of the destruction, the sickness and the poverty, then that means that the atonement also can reverse all of that. Therefore, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Revealing again that that's a victory that Jesus brings to us. In John 17, verse 4, he says it is finished. It's a finished work. He came to finish something and to complete it. It is something that doesn't have to be done, but it is completed. And so again, in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, he says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you just look at those things. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul's talking to here, and what he says is clear. And now we, brethren, I commend unto you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are set apart or sanctified. So God has an inheritance to give to you that comes through the word of his grace. In other words, God's word is a channel of his grace manifesting itself to you in all that God promises to you. And then in Acts 26 and verse 18, again, Paul says this. This is one of the reasons. I mean, here he's given his personal experience. And Paul's testimony is a perfect pattern of the right experience. And he says here in verse 18, this is he's given witness to these things as he stands before King Agrippa. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, and that they should repent and turn to God and do works that qualified for repentance. So in other words, you have to have, you know, the qualification is repentance. Because you repent of your sins, you come into this salvation to where he goes back to verse 18. He says, to open their eyes, to turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive something. So God has opened the door for us to receive of his grace, has he not? And that includes, it's all inclusive to everything the Bible says. So God's will for us, all who believe, whether we be small or great, doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference who you are. The door is open for you to enter in to receive God's grace for your life. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Because this gets better and better as you look at it and realize all that God accomplished. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, he speaks about giving thanks unto the Father, which hath again made us, it says meet, but it means qualified, to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints in the light. That's the Christians. Then he makes this emphatic statement, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have what? Redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's something, notice he says, who hath delivered us, in whom we have. It's not something we're trying to get, it's something that we have if we believe. So it belongs to us. And so he made us qualified to partake of that. This is an accomplished fact. It's done. In other words, judicially or legally, this is something that God has done for you. Your part now is to appropriate it for your very own self. You have to learn to enter in and to claim that and take it by faith. So look at Colossians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 13, because it deals with what was accomplished by Christ on his sacrificial death on the cross when he shed his blood. This is what it's speaking of. Verse 13 of Colossians 2, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having given you of all trespasses. blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in and or at the cross, is what it's saying. He triumphed over them at the cross. And so as long as Satan can make us feel guilty, he can control us. As long as he can hold us to our past and keep us in that state of condemnation or shame about something that we did before that we are now forgiven of, he can still lay claim to us and play havoc with us and even devour us. He's a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But the death of Jesus provided deliverance for us and forgiveness for us from guilt in two ways. One, it says here, past sins are forgiven. It's very clear here in verse 13, quickened you and having forgiven you of your trespasses. Remember, the devil's greatest weapon over us is what? It's sin. Because of guilt. It's what the devil uses to hold people in bondage because they're guilty. This world's walking around guilty of so much, and people are trying to find a way of escape through alcohol and drugs and sex and you name it. They're trying to find some kind of relief from their guilt that they've got in their life. And they can't get free from their bitterness or their unforgiveness or their hate or their anxiety or whatever it may be that they have. But like it says, just keep your finger there and just let me briefly digress and go to Luke chapter 11 and remind you of what it says here in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20 when it says, "But I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. But when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." So it's like a devil guarding his palace, his place. There's no fight. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, who would that be? Jesus is stronger than the devil, so he comes upon him, overcomes him. He taketh from him all of his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoil. So what's it speaking of here? It's speaking of the very fact that Jesus came where the devil was one who had, as an armed man, had control of people because of their sins. But someone stronger than the devil came, which was Jesus, and released him from the bondage of sin because of the fact that he died and shed his blood so that you could have remission. And that's what Colossians is speaking of. And so we're saying the death of Jesus provided deliverance from us from guilt in two ways. One is our sins. We're forgiven. But back to Colossians, you can see then, secondly, he also set aside the law as a means of achieving righteousness. That's in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That means that the law is set aside as a means of achieving righteousness. Now, this is hard for a lot of Christians to grasp hold of because they're still trying to keep the law. Now, the principles come out, and the Holy Spirit guides us into them. In the New Testament, we know that. But that doesn't mean he done away with the historical account and the events and the various things that the Bible teaches about. The history and all that, that's still there. But as far as me trying to say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments and therefore I deserve salvation, is out of the question because no man can keep the law because if he misses in one point, then it's over with. He has to keep it in everything, as Paul says in Galatians. And so he's saying he moved that out of the way. So we're not obligated to keep the law. The Holy Spirit will lead us into the right things to do. Romans chapter 8 is clear about that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who guides me and quickens me and leads me to by the Spirit of God to do what is right. So he nailed that to the cross. And so when you come to Jesus, the law is all finished. No longer is it a means by which you have to observe or to keep in order to earn salvation because he moved it out of the way. And so it has no more claims over you. I am no longer subject to that. Because, you know, I mean, that's something we use. Romans chapter 3, is it Romans chapter 3 and verse 20? That tells us that we can use this in order to, it has a purpose. In Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no man be, flesh be justified in his sight. So you can't be justified by the law, by the deeds of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given. It was a diagnostic in order to let people know who they really were, that they were sinners. Because when you bring a man to the law and you ask him questions about, have you ever murdered? Have you ever committed adultery? Or you ever lusted after another person? You start probing like that. Have you ever stole anything? You always find somewhere in those Ten Commandments something that's been violated, which means then you are a sinner. And that's exactly what this is saying, because it says here very clearly in Romans chapter 3:20, it's by the law is a knowledge of sin. So how do people know they're a sinner? Because the law says they are. And it brings this guilt. And the only relief that you can have is back to what Jesus has done for you. So, but when the law has put you to death, you've got to realize that the last thing it can do to you is execute you. That's what it does, very clearly. Romans chapter 7. Because the law does, I mean, the law, as it's revealed, as Paul brings out in Romans, it executes us. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you would be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so he very clearly brings out there what the law can do to a person. So in Jesus, we're put to death and have come back to life beyond the grave to serve God in newness of life. So the legal facts is this is a judicial thing. And my responsibility is to appropriate it for my very own, what Jesus obtained for me. Where do I now stand as a Christian in my relationship with God? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, I sit where? In heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's where I sit. Now, that is by faith that we do that. I'm down here, no doubt, I mean, in reality. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, by faith, it says that I sit somewhere else. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Notice the connection in Christ Jesus. Because I am in him, in Christ. I sit now with him far above all principality and power. That's what it declares. Now, my full inheritance is in him. Everything comes to me. So, let's look at this. What did Jesus provide for us when he died? What did he provide for us when he died? Because if I want victory, I've got to understand these things, because it helps lead me into those. A lot of people are trying to, you know, still struggling under the law, not realizing they're free from the law, and the Holy Spirit will guide them into the truth, because the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us into what principles to keep. Because you can find a lot of the principles that are in the law are in the New Testament, like children obey your parents in the Lord. But this is the commandment with a promise. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. So you can find a lot of those principles that are in the Ten Commandments that we're not obligated to keep outwardly, but the Holy Spirit will lead us into them, that we will keep them from the heart. And that's what Jesus was dealing with on the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about the heart. Is it not? So what did Jesus provide for us? Well, he provided victory for us. Like Revelation 21 and verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit what? All things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And notice what he says after that. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Should have put politicians there. Shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that's absolute. And so people who qualify as fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, those people who live that kind of life are qualifying themselves to be separated from God and to be, you know, destined to hell. But he's given us victory. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have a promise. Because, I mean, victory just doesn't come because you're a Christian. Victory is something that you have to get the victory. You have to claim it. You have to exercise your faith. You have to fight and walk it out. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you or me, but just such as common to man. But God is what? He's faithful. He doesn't tempt you above what you're able, but with the same temptation, he makes a way for you to escape that you might be able to endure or triumph over it, if you would. That's what God wants us to know. So what did Jesus do as a pattern for us? Did he overcome? Matthew chapter 4, what did he do? Because this is an example that's laid out for us. He left an example for us to follow. In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, we have these two accounts of his confrontation by the devil and what happened. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Can God allow lead you in a certain direction that will cause you to find yourself in trials? Yes. And when he was when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights and afterwards hungered, the tempter came to him and challenged him, said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that's how man lives. And then a couple more temptations come. But each time, what did Jesus do? He engaged the devil. He talked back to him and he spoke the word back to him. In other words, he knew what he believed. He stood true to what he believed. He exercised his faith, and he fought the devil. He let him know where he stood about certain things, and because of that, he had the victory. In James chapter 4, in verse 6, it tells us, and this is a pattern that follows through with Matthew chapter 4, I believe, because it tells us in James chapter 4, it says, submit yourself to God. Don't let that be a word that makes you stumble. In James chapter 4, in verse 6, clearly, it says, humble yourself. God gives grace to the humble. But verse 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Why? And resist the devil. And what will happen? He will flee from you. So if you want the devil to flee from you, if you want to cause him to begin to go away and leave you alone, submit to God and resist. And how do you resist? By using the word of God. He says in the context too, draw near to God and he will draw near to you and cleanse yourself from your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then he goes on about humbling yourself again. So don't let anything be in your way that would keep you from being able to resist the devil. Because Psalms chapter 119 verse 9 says, wherewith all shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to God's word. So as we take heed to God's word, it causes us to be purified. Verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now that's the great battle that we are in, and that's what we have as an instrument. So you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to be discouraged. You're going to be tempted to be angry. You're going to be tempted to be, you know, whatever it is you may be going through in life. But it doesn't mean that you have to let the temptation defeat you. You can defeat it. You can overcome it because God has promised you victory every day. Every day. Whether it's discouragement, despair, hopelessness, or whether it's, this will never work in my marriage, this will never work in my life, this will never work for me. I mean, the devil will make you think all that and say all that, and you get around people who want to talk that way, but God says the very opposite of all of that. So victory over the devil can come. It's a spiritual warfare. Luke 10:19, does he not say, I've given you power over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you? Did he say, I've given you power over some of the enemy? Over all of the enemy. So it's your choice. It's your choice. If you want a victory, you're going to have to learn to recognize and discern that the devil's trying to pull you into a state of anger or a state of frustration and, you know, anxiety. He's trying to lure you into something because he lures and he's scheming, trying to get you into something for one purpose only, to defeat you. To get you discouraged, because every time you get defeated, it just don't work. You start crying. You have all your emotions get in the way, and you don't have victory. You're being defeated, and the devil knows it, and you're being defeated. And he uses that, as 1 Peter 5 says, to devour you, swallow you up, because people who are in that state can't get the victory in their life. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, this is good news, folks. This is real good news. This is what Jesus did for us. Hebrews 2:14, it tells us, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So again, Jesus became made in the likeness of sinful flesh to identify with man and to partake of that nature, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's pretty powerful because Jesus destroyed everything the devil has to be able to lead us into a place of defeat and ruin our lives. And that's why 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world. A born-again man in Christ has the wherewithal, the ability, because of his relationship with God, to be able to engage the devil, to confess the word of God, and to defeat the devil's tactics to overthrow you, to overcome him, as it says. And so we do not have to be, we don't have to conform to this world. We don't have to conform to its philosophies, its ways, its dictates, its commands. We don't have to do that. People under fear, intimidation, and pressure begin to conform to the world because they are afraid of what's going to happen, the consequences of not submitting to the world, rather than really what will be the consequences of not submitting to God. They don't even think about that. And so what do you find that people do in a lot of third world countries and dictatorships? They begin to be intimidated and they come under that power and authority. They conform to the world's ways. Romans 12 says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed. So I'm not going to fall into the dictates and ways of this world. See, the world's trying to influence us, indoctrinating us to accept everything that God doesn't accept. Whether it's homosexuality, same-sex marriage, I mean, you go to abortion on demand, you go down the list over and over, they're trying to get us to accept all of these things that are unacceptable to God. But we can have victory over those things because we know what God says, but we have to stand up and declare what we believe, even in the light of persecution, in the face of persecution. We have to stand our ground about what we believe and be able to articulate what we believe before our enemies, as they did in the book of Acts, and overcome at all consequences to us. That's what we're called to do. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we're supposed to pass the time of our sojourning here. Because notice we are sojourners, but we've passed the time of our sojourning here in fear. Is that what it says? In other words, in respect of God. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. And if you call on the Father without respect to persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received of tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So nothing man has set up as far as religion is concerned can bring you into a place of full redemption. It's just an outward religious form. It is vain, it is useless, it is empty. The only thing that can bring you into a victory is the blood of Christ. And then we're supposed to just remember, as we pass through this life, we're only sojourning. That means we're just temporarily here and we're going to a better place, and that we must pass this with respect to God and not let anything else cause us to be conformed to the ways of the world. And so what does God say? Does he say that he will be our healer? Does he say he will be our provider? Does he say that he will take care of us? Doesn't he say in 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your care upon me because I what? I care for you. What is your greatest care tonight? What is the greatest thing that you've got a burden on you that's a care upon your life that you realize is something that needs to be dealt with? Can you release that to God and appropriate victory in your life and believe that God will bring that into your life? So how can we partake of all of this? Well, why is it Christians can't seem to enter into God's provisions? Why is it? Because you got to realize that in all of God's promises, God tells us what he will do, but he also tells us what he wants us to do. They're there. So we have to go back and be clear about our faith. Psalms 119, verse 89 says that the word of God is settled forever in heaven. It's settled. So we don't need a man's court or religious boards or whatever to try to tell us what we're supposed to believe. We don't need politicians to come along and say, well, we believe this is what you must believe. We have a word that's settled forever in heaven that tells us that this is what God says we must believe and we must hold to what he says. You say, well, that sounds like a little stubbornness to me. It is stubborn, but guess what God wants us to be? It's called stubborn faith. And so his word is settled forever in heaven. So all through the New Testament, Jesus said to them very carefully, be it unto you according to your faith. You get nothing outside of faith. You get everything in faith. But he always said to them, be it unto you according to your faith. So you're going to get the measure by which your faith gives to God. Whatever you believe is what's going to come back to you. Whether it's negative, whether it's positive. If you believe God is going to be your healer, he will be. If you believe he will provide, he will. If you don't believe he will, he won't. So the measure of your faith is the measure of the blessing you'll get into your life. And so 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, as we read this morning, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know he heareth us, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. This is what believers do, because this gets us victory. Rather than wandering around in darkness and doubt and the cloud of despair, wondering what's going to happen next, if this is going to work, if it's not going to work, and just being obscure about it all, we have a confidence God is in control. God will get us through whatever we're doing, going through, and he is for us. He is not against us. That's where victory is. It's obtainable every day in our life. And so the thing that stops us is that unbelief, that evil heart of unbelief. What stops us is doubt. What stops us is fear. Because we fear the enemy, because we are afraid and we doubt that God can do it. Or we fear for our own life that if we believe God that we might not make it. What is the worst thing that would happen if you didn't make it? If you really stop and think about it, you go to be with the Lord. What's so sad about that? Is that such a sad thing? I mean, nobody wants to go early, but hey, that's the best place you could be, really. Sometimes you wonder that scripture, you come quickly, Lord Jesus. If there's any way I could make that work today, I'd be fine with me. Come on, let's go. Let's get out of here. The great escape. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah challenged him, he says, how long will you halt between two opinions? I believe that's where a lot of us are in our lives. How long will you go back and forth between two opinions? You're not sure. Back to this doubt of this variance inside of you that you're not sure. Because if you're not sure, you can't have victory. Victory is a solid, sure, confident thing. And the way it happens is because we look to him. In Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us to lay aside the weight and the sin. But look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of what? Our faith. Who for the joy that was set before us, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. But looking unto Jesus. Now the Greek would say this. Looking away unto Jesus. Looking away from all of your circumstances and your problems to Jesus. Get your eyes upon him. Set your mind upon him. Like it says in Isaiah 26, whosoever keeps his mind stayed on him, he keeps him at perfect peace because he trusts in him. And that's what God wants for us, is to have our trust and our confidence in him and everything. So first thing we have to be clear about is to settle the question and deal with your fears, deal with your doubts, your skepticisms, and settle in your own heart what you believe. Not what somebody else believes, but what do you believe, where are you, and stand. That's the first thing you have to do. Second thing you have to do is be sure that you meet the conditions. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Christians need to learn to keep their eyes on the conditions that come along with the promises. Like, for example, in Exodus 15, 26. This is back in the Old Testament. He promises them healing. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Oh, I'm Yahweh Rapha. I'm your doctor. I'm your Lord, your physician, you could say. That's what he's saying to them. Now you analyze that and you break it down. Because it starts off, if you will, this is a choice of your will, diligently listen. Diligently listen is the same Hebrew word. In listening, listen. In other words, pay real close attention. So if you'll do that to his voice, and then listen to what he says, and do that which is right in his sight. Not just in your view, but in his sight. What does he say, in other words? Because his ways are not your ways. As he says in Isaiah, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And God doesn't change. He wants you to change. So find out what he says and then do what is right in his sight. Give ear to his commandments and keep those statutes. And then the results will be, this will be the consequences of this personal relationship, that none of these diseases. As I look at the world and the diseases and the fear of diseases and the plagues and all that's going on that people are going through, and you wonder, people are grasping for everything they can in order to try to survive. Yet we have this simple promise right here. None of these diseases. None. I think that is, it's a lot to think about, but that's what he promises to us. And in Exodus 23 and verse 24. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, we'll get to the better in a minute. That's in the New Testament. Exodus 23 and verse 24. Then thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water. And what does it say? I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in the land, and the number of thy days I will fulfill. Well, you say, if this is what God promises, and there are conditions here, you don't bow down to their image, idolatry, obviously. If you say, well, God promises this, and these are the conditions, then why do we see these things? Deuteronomy 28. Just read it. The blessings and the curses. The blessings are because people listen and pay attention. And curses come because people are rebelling to what God says. I believe the greatest problem in a lot of people's lives is there's a spirit of rebellion that's operating somewhere in their life to what God is requiring of their lives. And so, over and over again, God gives us these commands. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. This is what God's like. And repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and judgments which I have commanded thee this day to do them. It's pretty serious, isn't it, what God requires? Yet people take God in a casual spirit, a casual attitude. It's no big deal to them. They come and go and do what they please. And when God says certain things, they get their feathers all in a ruffle and they get all, you know, up in a wad and they have problems in their life and attitudes and things don't work for them. And then they wonder why. And so I'm just telling you, if you want victory, you have to settle what you believe about certain things. And then you have to look at the conditions and say, am I meeting these conditions? And we can go through the Bible and we can spend hours and hours and hours on conditions. Husband and wife relationships, there are conditions for both husband and wife. None are exempt. There are conditions for children. There are conditions for individual people as far as your relationship with God. There's so many conditions in the Bible. And the question is, to him that knoweth to do good and doth not do it, to him it's sin. This keeps you from victory. It keeps you from not being able to attain it because you're allowing sin to rule your life. And then, let me say this. If you want victory, you're going to have to fight. Turn over to 1 Timothy with me. You're going to have to fight. And this is probably the hardest thing that we will ever engage in is spiritual warfare. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Why? That you can lay hold of eternal life, where you have been called and you professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight. Now, what does that mean to you? The Greek word would be agonizomio, which means really to be in agony in one sense. This is an agonizing thing. Jesus in the garden was in agony over what was required of him. It was a war. He was in a real deep warfare there. Lord, you know, not my will, but your will. I mean, coming to that place where we surrender our will. But then let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 because he gives us here the weapons that we're to use to fight with. That we're probably over familiar with them, I think. Could I say that? That we have we become so familiar with them that we don't pay much attention to them anymore? He tells us in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you might be enabled or empowered to stand against the methods and schemes of the devil. So what empowers you against the devil is the weapons. Now, we know we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but he says in verse 13, take the whole armor of God. Then he starts off in verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, which can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in prayer. Now, these are things that become weapons, and these are not all the weapons, because praise is a weapon, and the blood of Jesus is also a weapon that we have, that we use as exercising our faith. One of the greatest things we can do is exercise our faith by taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and commanding the devil to let go, commanding him to depart, that he has no right over you, your life, or your family, your body. He has no right over your finances. You have a right to be able to do that. And so you have to fight. But the big thing is this all has to be done in faith. And this is one of the actions of faith, because faith doesn't have works, it's dead. And you can say, well, I believe that the devil's done it, but what are you doing about the devil that's doing it? Because if you're not acting your faith in the sense you're taking these weapons and picking them up, spiritually speaking, and engaging in warfare, you're not doing anything. You're inactive. You're not in active duty like you're supposed to be. So we're supposed to be really acting out our faith in warfare against the enemy, engaging him. I mean, we have some of the greatest weapons in the universe to be able to defeat everything that we find that we're going through. Do you realize what intercessory prayer can do for a country? In preserving a country and changing of governments and changing of laws and changing of people? The intercessory prayer that had to do with a lot of revivals that took place all throughout history. I mean, this is one of the most powerful. It's not by our legislation and by our laws that things happen, folks. It's by spiritual laws where they're behind the scenes, people engaging in spiritual warfare against the enemy who's trying to bring down God's people. We're all the way back to the time of Daniel, and we see there Daniel, what was he doing? He was interceding, but it took 21 days, 21 days. And the same thing's going on right now. It's like we sit back and we don't really see it like we should. And we're not engaging in the fight or the warfare. The last thing I can say about victory is this is the greatest sign that a person has victory. And that is that he's able to praise God. He's able to give thanks. He's able to celebrate, to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. A person who cannot rejoice or give thanks, or praise God, is not living in victory. There's something keeping him outside of victory. So, do you have the victory tonight? That's kind of weak, but if you don't have it, can you get the victory? Absolutely you can. So my thing to you tonight is simply this. Every day this week, you can have the victory. It don't have to be one day. It don't have to be 2 days. It can be every day when you find yourself getting down a little bit, the enemy coming in trying to overwhelm you, guess what you can do? You can stand up and declare, I'm not giving in to you, devil. I'm going to keep the victory. I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to magnify him because he is the one who guides me, leads me, protects me, and keeps me. He does it all for me because of his grace and his mercy. And I'm going to rejoice in him in spite of the enemy. Amen. Let's keep the victory. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continually guide us into victory, that we would be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we thank you and give you all the honor and the glory in Jesus' name.